You might like to have your Bible open at John chapter 14, where we read earlier. And this morning, I would just like to focus on a few words, words that our Lord repeats in his teaching here, when he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He says this in verse 10 of John 14, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and he repeats it in verse 11. And this is a kind of classic statement from John, isn't it? It's classic of John then, so typical of this man, that he can use such simple words to express such profound truth. The words Jesus uses here, I, the Father, am in, and so on, these are all very simple words, words that children know from the earliest years, aren't they? But when we put these all together, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and we pause and think about what this means, we are boggled, we're amazed, aren't we? How can it be that the Father and the Son can each be in the other? How can Jesus say, I am in the Father? Well, we can kind of understand that, but how at the same time can it also be true that the Father is in him? How can he say, I am in the Father, at the same time, the Father is in me? In fact, we know the truths here are even more mind-blowing, aren't they? Because not only is the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father, but the Holy Spirit too is in the Father and in the Son. And the Son is in the Spirit, and the Father is in the Spirit. And this is really mind-blowing stuff. The words, as I say, like so much that John writes, are so easy, and yet the truth that he conveys is so mind-blowing. So in some small way then, I want us to attempt to think a little about this morning together. At a recent midweek meeting, I spoke about the importance of Christian meditation. That is, actively turning over in our minds truths from the scripture, thinking of them from different angles that we might understand them better and profit more by them. I spoke of using our mental muscles then to get to grips with God's truth. And so here then this morning, I want us to do this kind of mental exercise, use our mental muscles by thinking upon these truths. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. With little children, then you have these coloured cups, don't you? These stacking cups that you put one inside another. And so you can have a big red one and a smaller blue one, then an even smaller yellow one and so on. And you can then take the blue one and you can put it in the red one and you can put the yellow one in that and so on. But of course, you can't do the opposite. It doesn't work. You can't put the big blue one or the big red one in the little yellow one. And yet somehow, in God, this is possible. And this is what is so mind-blowing, isn't it? Gary Williams, in his book, as he comments on this truth, and in particular on John 14, here, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, he quotes one of the early fathers of the church, Hilary of Poitiers, so from the 4th century. And he says, it seems impossible that one object should be both within and without another. Or that these beings can reciprocally contain one another, so that one should permanently envelope and also be permanently enveloped by the other whom he yet envelopes. I think it's a helpful quote to try and capture some of the difficulty and the profundity in what we're trying to get to grips with here. We're not talking about a mere overlap of the three persons, like those Venn diagrams you sometimes see to represent the Trinity of three circles overlapping each other, with the problem, of course, being that that implies that somehow none of the three persons are quite fully God, that somehow they all share different parts of God, They're all a bit different. They're all partly God, but no one. Some only together. Are they fully God? And of course, that's not true. The Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. There's complete overlap. There's complete indwelling, a complete mutual indwelling or reciprocal indwelling of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's also not like the air that we breathe. It's not like the air that we breathe in that the air consists, as you may remember, of different gases, of nitrogen mainly and oxygen, and then a little bit of carbon dioxide and argon and so on. But as these come together and they fully indwell these different gases to make up air, the result is air. It's no longer nitrogen, it's no longer oxygen, it's no longer argon, it's a new thing. And it's not like that too, that they fully, Father, Son and Spirit, interpenetrate and indwell each other. They remain distinctly Father and Son and Spirit. They don't merge to become some kind of hybrid God who isn't really Father or Son and Spirit. He is fully Father, distinct from the Son and distinct from the Spirit. And the Son is distinct as well and so on. Each remains fully divine. So we have then this reciprocal indwelling. Theologians sometimes speak of each of the persons filling the divine space. Each person fully fills the divine space because each is fully God. And yet, therefore, at the same time, each fully fills or dwells within the other, Father, Son, and Spirit, filling this divine space perfectly, completely, and filling one another. And this language of divine space, then, I think we can try and develop, because we sometimes in our speech, we speak of personal space, don't we? We have this concept of personal space. At least those of us who work in psychology and psychiatry speak a lot about personal space. So at the most distant, we have what's called public space. Public space. So you're out and about on the street in your neighbourhood or wherever, and that's public space. You pass people by, they may be quite a distance from you, but you don't really have much interaction with them at all. You don't really know them. You recognise them as fellow human beings. You may occasionally know or recognise somebody, but it's all very distant. There's no real relationship. That's public space. But then there's social space. Social space like you might have in your workplace, where there are people you meet more often and get to know. You know their names, you learn a little bit about them. But you don't spend that much time with them. You're not that close to them. It's a social relationship in that slightly distant way still. But then we move closer, as it were, into what we usually refer as personal space. And that's the space with people we know very well, in a more personal setting, in home, in church like this, with people we know and get to know through time and through spending a lot of that time together. We get to know each other closely, but we're not quite that close. Sometimes in relationships like that, in settings where you see people a lot, it may be at work, a small group you work very closely with, let's say it may be in your church, it may be in your wider family. In this kind of personal relationship, you don't want these people coming into your personal space, as we say. That's too close. So don't invade my personal space. There's a closeness of relationship, but we limit it. So we go from public space to social space, to personal space, and then closest of all is intimate space. Intimate space is for family. That is what we would say, nuclear family relationships. Husband and wife, parents and children. This is the closest, most intimate then of relationships, isn't it? Intimate space. And intimates are allowed inside what we call our personal space, aren't they? We allow intimates to touch each other, to hug one another, to be physically as close as we can be to one another. And this, of course, is most intense and most close and most intimate in a marriage relationship, with a husband and wife that the scriptures use the language of one flesh, don't they? The intensity and the closeness of a marriage relationship is such that these two human beings are as close together as it is possible for human physical beings to be. That's as far as psychology or psychiatry takes us when thinking about these relationships. But here we go further, don't we? We enter divine space. Something even closer, even more intimate than intimate space among human beings. Because the most intimate of human relationships, as I say, a husband and a wife, we can never kind of penetrate inside one another. But God, as Spirit, as we see, He can, the Father and the Son can penetrate inside each other and have this mutual, intimate indwelling that goes beyond, it takes us to a different dimension, doesn't it? It takes us to this divine dimension, intimacy of relationship, a closeness that is something beyond our understanding and certainly beyond what we can possibly experience in this world. This divine, intimate space where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in this intense and most close of all relationships. I've been using that language of closeness because that's, again, in everyday speech, if you're not familiar with personal space and this concept I've been working through, then, you know, we talk every day, don't we, about closeness. We'll say of two people, oh, they're very close. They're very close to each other. And we don't mean, you know, you could get a ruler and say, you know, look, they're only a few millimetres apart or something. We're talking about the intensity of a relationship when we use this language of closeness, aren't we? So we say they're very close, or they're not close. They've fallen apart. They're apart from one another. We use this spatial language for intensity or closeness of relationship. And we also use the language of time, don't we? Temporal language. We'll say of two people, they spend all their time together. They're always together. They're always together, these two. And that's because they're very close, because they have a very close, intimate, personal relationship. That's what it means, isn't it, when we say they spend all their time together, and so on. Or we might say of someone, oh, I've no time for him. You don't want to know that person. You don't want them. You don't want them close to you. You want to know them. So within God, then, we have this most close, the closest of relationships in space, as it were, and the closest of relationships in time, in eternity, through all of time and beyond time and space. God exists in this deepest, most profound and most intimate of relationships. I just want to digress from our meditations then on God for a minute to think about something else that I'd encourage you to go away and meditate upon. Words then that we read in John chapter 14. In verse 20 then, Jesus says, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." And verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So Christian men and women, incredibly, are brought into this kind of intimate relationship with God. We are in Christ by faith. That's the language Paul uses a lot. Christ in you. We in him, the Christians, in this intimate relationship with our Saviour, and he in the Father. And then in verse 17, of course, there's the Spirit as well, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, perhaps we're most familiar with that as Christians, aren't we? The Holy Spirit being in us. But it's also true, as Jesus says, that the Father and the Son then are in us. And it must be so, mustn't it? Because if the Father and the Son and the Spirit mutually indwell each other, if they're reciprocally indwelling all the time in this divine space, that if we're in one, the Son by faith in Jesus Christ, we are in the Father and the Spirit in some sense as well. Well, I felt I wanted to say those things, but I'm not going to say any more about that. I'd encourage you to go away and think about that later. I want to retain our focus then on divine intimacy. On divine intimacy and think through this a little more. But do go away and think about the privileges we have as Christian men and women have been drawn into this relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So what does this mean then? What can we think about? What does it teach us about God that He, Father, Son and Spirit are in this intimate relationship? Well, people, as I said, a husband and wife or children within a family, in the most intimate of family, of human relationships rather, in family relationships, to be in an intimate level of personal space, of closeness, means a kind of openness to those people you're close to, doesn't it? There's an openness, we might say even a nakedness, to these other people. There is physical nakedness, of course, that happens within intimate relationships. And so if physical nakedness, you're allowing someone close to you in this intense intimate relationship to see you in a way you wouldn't allow other people in these other more distant kinds of spaces. But it also means that those in that intimate relationship see your character or personality, as it were, naked, don't they? They get insights into the kind of person you are. So not your physical blots and blemishes, not all those lumps and bumps that you're embarrassed about in your physical self. They see also those moral lumps and bumps, as it were, those moral little uglinesses, those moral blemishes. They see aspects, perhaps, of your greed. They see your unhealthy desire for possessions and wealth. They see your arrogance. They experience your vanity. They experience your impatience. They see all these ugly aspects of yourself. And that's, of course, why you don't want to let too many people close to you. Why we're often reluctant to let people into our personal space, because they get to know us so well then. When we're close and we're open, we're naked as it were in our characters, then this makes us sometimes uncomfortable. We don't want people too close. We want to keep our distance, as we say, to hide all these faults and failings. We're exposed then in our character when we are close to one another. And so the Father, the Son and the Spirit then, of course there are no blots and blemishes, no faults and failings. What they see is a kind of perfect beauty. They see all that is attractive in the other. The Father looks at the Son, the Spirit at the Son and so on. And they see and they learn all this about one another. There is a knowledge, a sharing and an openness of knowledge among the Father, the Son and Spirit. That's why this chapter that we read in John 14 has a lot about this. It has a lot about knowledge and truth. It is about commandments as it relates to us, but it has about love and knowledge. So in verse 21 of John 14, in verse 21 then, we read, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So Jesus makes himself known to us, he manifests himself to us, because we are loved by the Father, we're brought to know the Father in Jesus, and he makes himself known to us. There is this knowledge, this love. In the Bible, as you know, to know someone, can often mean this kind of intimate sexual knowledge, intimate sexual relationship. Knowledge is closely related, because to know someone in this way is to know them deeply and insightfully and profoundly. To know them intensely closely. And this language then of love and knowledge is used here then in this chapter, because intimate relationships bring a depth and an insight, a knowledge of other persons. And with that knowledge ought to come, what's closely related, a love for those other persons. In the Godhead, then, there is this perfect love of Father, Son, and Spirit together. As there is nothing hidden, they are completely open and as it were naked before one another in this divine intimate space, seeing one another perfectly, gazing upon each other, knowing each other fully, and therefore loving each other deeply. Love and knowledge permeates then Jesus' teaching here, because his teaching is about these intense personal relationships within God and also between ourselves then and God. And how then do the Father, the Son, and the Spirit use this knowledge? So a divine intimacy brings this perfect knowledge and love for one another as they gaze on the beauty of the other persons. But how is this knowledge used? Well, again, we can try and start with ourselves. And of course, as I said, when we have our faults and our failings and our physical blots and blemishes, our desire sometimes to hide ourselves, to cover ourselves up with clothes or whatever, to hide our faults, is because we are a bit worried about what people might do with that knowledge. If we allow people too close, if we allow people to see us naked, as it were, what will they do with it? I mean, a husband who went away and started telling everybody else about all these blots and blemishes and lumps and bumps on his wife, oh, you wouldn't believe. That would be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? Be a terrible act of betrayal. Terrible breach of trust. To be close to someone, to allow someone into your intimate space, is at the same time to say that you trust them. You're completely open with them. The danger then is that people gossip and say bad things. That's a terrible breach of trust. But of course, again, as we come then to focus on God, as the Father gazes on the Spirit, or the Spirit gazes on the Son, and basks in his wonderful knowledge and love, then all he sees is beautiful. All the Spirit sees is wonderful. All the Father sees in the Son is wonderful. There aren't those blots and blemishes. There are no criticisms, of course, therefore to be made. Rather the opposite. Because just as in our human relationships, as we learn more about someone, we ought to praise them. We ought to acknowledge what is good. We ought to thank them for good things. That's what we're taught, isn't it? Paul said to Philippians, in whatever's honourable and whatever's good and whatever's pure and whatever is just, think on those. You see good things. You see wonderful things in your wife, your husband, your children, and you praise them for it. You don't want to focus on the faults and the failings. You want to focus on what is good and honourable and praise those. Well, how much more so in God? God then, the Father, as he looks on the Son, filled with admiration for his glories, then wants to praise him. And the Spirit then, as he looks on the Son, he too sees all that is wonderful, all that is beautiful, and he wants to praise him. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you say reverently, we are a kind of mutual admiration society. They're engaged in this deep, intimate relationship, or set of relationships, and they admire one another. They look on and they say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't the Son wonderful? Isn't the Father wonderful? Isn't the Spirit marvellous? And we see examples of this then in the life of our Lord, don't we? We're not told much about the eternal relationships and this praise and adoration in God, but we do see something of this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think then of Jesus' baptism. Jesus then, the Son has come into the world, he's become a man, he's lived quietly away in obscure Galilee, but now he announces his ministry. He becomes public and he's baptized by John the Jordan. And what happens? The Father can't hold himself back, can he? The Father can't restrain himself. He bursts forth saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." He looks on the Son who has been willing to do this, to become a human being and to commit himself in his obedience to the Father to save his people. And the Father in heaven cries forth, "Look on him, isn't he marvelous?" And the Spirit too comes down. The Holy Spirit comes and he brings his blessing too as he descends on the Son. The Father and the Spirit then blessing and praising the Son for his heartfelt obedience, commitment to do the will of his Father. You might like to turn back to John chapter 10, and in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, then we read something more of these relationships. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus says then, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." So the Father has given the Son work to do. He's commanded him. He's commanded him to lay down his life. Jesus knows Calvary is his earthly destination. And the Father loves him because of this obedience, this willingness to go to Calvary. But this love then is reciprocal, isn't it? This love within the Godhead, this love so related to this intimacy of knowledge is reciprocal, because in John chapter 14, we read then in verse 31, "I do," says Jesus, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father." It's a repeated teaching, of course, in John. Obedience shows love. The Son shows his love for the Father by obeying him. The Father loves the Son because of his obedience. This relationship, this intense, intimate relationship then, leads them to a deeper love for one another. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, we again have then, as Jesus has announced again to his disciples that Calvary is his destiny, he's going to die there for his people. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is briefly transfigured, then again the Father cries forth, doesn't he? Again he bursts forth from heaven. He says, "This is my beloved Son," again. "With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." At his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, through his life, the Father is gazing down on the Son. He's contemplating the beautiful obedience of the Son. And he's filled with pride. He's filled with admiration. He praises his Son. In John chapter 12, you might like to flip back to John 12. A little after this, Jesus has now entered Jerusalem in Passover week. John chapter 12, and there are some Greeks or Gentiles who want to see Jesus. They want to know about him, and it causes Jesus to think about the future, what his salvation is going to achieve, and the future incoming of the Gentiles. As he thinks then of the cross, he then says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus knows that the Father is pleased with his obedience. He doesn't need the Father to cry out from heaven, but the Father can't restrain himself. He says, I have glorified my name in your obedience, dear son, in your life of service here and your commitment to go to the cross for the elect people you've come to save. I have glorified my name, and I'm going to glorify it again much more then at the cross. And then in John, if we just flick finally forward to chapter 17, and Jesus' high priestly prayer, and the opening verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory they had with you before the world began. So again then, we have this theme, don't we, of the Father glorifying himself in the Son, the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son reciprocally glorifying the Father through his obedience and his willingness to die. Here we have then these insights into the relationships of the Father and the Son. But of course, it's the Holy Spirit too is involved. In John 16 and verse 14 and 15, we read of the Spirit, Jesus saying, he will glorify me. He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. As the Spirit makes Christ known, he's glorifying him. He's glorifying the Son. The Spirit is glorifying God the Son. As the Father delights to glorify the Son, so does the Holy Spirit too. So we have then, in this divine intimacy, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This closest, this most intimate of relationships that leads to a knowledge, an insight into the others that is complete and perfect, and therefore overflows then with praise within God. The Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son. Well, I said these were marvellous truths in such simple words, and I hope now you can see something of this. The glory of our God. The glory that the Father and the Son have for one another. And in our final hymn then, we attempt in our small way to take up this as we seek to bring praise and honour again to God. Singing then, glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. Number 44.